Jason and Dave with your prayer for singing and saying things that we'll be seeing in the text of the morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you'll go there with me, we long for the appearing of our Savior, as this text says, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And our little ones, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out now for your time in the Word. My admiration goes out to our young mothers. I had the privilege to care a couple of what do you call those things that the babies are in? The carriers? I carried two of those up to the nursery earlier, and my appreciation goes out. It's been a long time since I picked up one of those. And you have to be a strong woman to carry one of those. So, 2 Timothy chapter 4, this morning's text is verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Our Bible uses several images to help us think about this thing called the Christian life. The Christian life is a battle. Put on the whole armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil and his schemes, Ephesians 4:11. Or botany. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, he says. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he takes his delight. He shall be like a tree planted by the river, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Then there is biology. The church is the body of Christ, speaking the truth in love. We may grow up into him who is the head. Even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Or as newborn babes, 1 Peter 2:2, desire the pure milk of the word so you can grow thereby. So we're like soldiers in a battle. We're like branches in a vine. We're members in a body. One of my favorite images, however, is the image that we find in this morning's passage. It's throughout the Scriptures. Know you not that all who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain the prize. 1 Corinthians 9:24. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Philippians 3:14. Seeing we are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. So, if you are in Jesus Christ this morning, you are in what the Bible calls a race. This may not be news to you, but the question for every follower of Jesus this morning is this question: what kind of race are you running? Or, to even back up for a moment, what kind of race did you expect to run? I'm convinced that right here is where the fundamental breakdown occurs far too often and explains why there are so many weak and discouraged Christians. We have a distorted view of the race. How do you envision the race of the Christian life? For some, it's like a morning mile jog. When I was in school, I was a runner. Past tense, I was a runner. 5 miles, 8 miles, 10 miles a day, 500 miles one summer. Now I jog. So when I feel like it, I jog. When I don't feel like it, I don't jog. That's my experience in the present tense. That's a pretty common approach, I would suggest, to the Christian life. It's not so much a race as a leisurely jog in the park. You fit it in if you have the time. Makes you feel good if you do. But if your schedule's too hectic or you don't feel up to it, it's no big deal to skip a day here and there, or skip a week, or skip a two, or you skip 3 or 4 months. You'll get back to it sometime because it's a jog. It's sort of what you do to make you feel good. Then there's another approach. I'll call this the 100-meter dash approach to the Christian life. It's an intense, you give it all you've got affair for a while. So you get saved and you never miss a service and you serve in every church ministry you can find until then you burn out. Or until something on the sidelines grabs your attention that seems more interesting than that what you're presently involved in, and then you just slow down and stop running. If we view the Christian life like either of those, a morning jog or a 100-meter dash, we will soon become very disillusioned with our Christian experience. The problem is simply we're just not thinking rightly about the Christian life, what it's supposed to look like, this race. And that's just sort of some side thoughts. What I want to talk about is finishing well. If we're not thinking rightly about what the Christian life, this race, is supposed to look like, we won't finish well. I want to finish well. I want you to finish well, every person in this room. This is why I'm so encouraged by the text that's before us this morning. As we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, Paul gives us an example of someone who finished well. It can be done, and he shows us how to finish well in life by the grace of God. He did, and we can, by God's grace, do the same. This is a passage that's so familiar to most in this room, probably. So it's a joy for me to come to something that's familiar. It's sort of like eating your favorite meal. You don't apologize for preparing the favorite meal. You know people know it. They love it. Well, this is a text that we know well. And I'm looking forward to our time under this passage as we ponder three things involved in this race. Very simply, he talks about the runner in verse 6, the race in verse 7, and the reward in verse 8. All of this is so very critical if we want to finish well. Finishing well, first of all, involves the runner. Verse 6, "For I," he says, "am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." If you have the King James, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." These are some of the most familiar words of the Apostle Paul. He, of course, is penning these words within weeks, if not days, of his execution as a follower of Jesus. He's writing to his dear friend, his spiritual son Timothy, his longtime co-worker in the ministry of the gospel. He is, in a sense, passing the baton to this one that he loves so much, Timothy. And when he writes this letter, Timothy is still relatively young, and he's somewhat cautious by temperament. And as we saw in our last time together in chapter 4, verse 1 and following, he's giving him this charge of preaching the word. And he's so insistent in this, as he tells us now, "Preach the word and discharge all the duties of your ministry, because," he says, "for," the first word of verse 6, "for," because his race is about over. Here's why I'm giving you this charge with such urgency, Timothy. I'm just about done with my race. Was he dismayed? Was he despondent? Absolutely not. As a runner who has had his eyes fixed on this moment all his saved life, you see two qualities emerging. Notice them, for they ought to be true for us as well. They must be true if we're going to finish well. Number one, this person, Paul was, and this person, the one who finishes well, must be ready to die. He says so in verse 6. "I am already being poured out like a drink offering." The "I" is emphatic. Paul is bearing his soul to Timothy. "I am ready to be poured out. I'm ready to be offered." Now, most of us have a cultural gap here that helps prevents us from seeing this thought. Paul, of course, is a Jewish man. He's a saved Jew, believer in Messiah Jesus. But he has a background that is just coming out in this statement, a figure of speech that he has known firsthand for years and years in his life now. And that is all those times his family would travel up to Jerusalem to bring sacrifices, as instructed in the Old Testament. He views his life as a drink offering. According to the Mosaic law, particularly Numbers chapter 28, verses 4 through 8, and Numbers 15, verses 1 to 10, which we won't turn to for the sake of time, you might want to check it out. But when a Jew would offer a lamb or a bull as a burnt offering, he would also then offer a drink offering. The drink offering was a special concoction of the fruit of the vine. And there were three things about this particular offering. One, it was an offering. You gave it. No one took it from you. You willingly offered it to God. Two, it was offered as the final act of this special ceremony where you're bringing this sacrifice to God, this sacrifice of the animal. And three, do you know how it was offered? Well, as the name indicates, it was, Numbers 28:7, poured out unto the Lord. So you would take this container, and this would be then poured out on the altar before the Lord. This is precisely how Paul viewed his life. He saw himself as a drink offering. There he is in that foul-smelling Roman dungeon. And he sees himself as not having his life taken from him, but as willingly putting down his life as a sacrifice to God. This is an incredibly helpful perspective for us who are interested in, I want to finish well, what will it take? Then this is how we live. William Barclay, in his commentary, observes this about Paul. He did not think of himself as going to be executed. He thought of himself as going to offer his life to God. Ever since his conversion, he had offered everything to God. His money, his scholarship, his time, the vigor of his body, the acuteness of his mind, the devotion of his heart. Only life itself was left to offer. And gladly, he is now going to lay it down. Is that how we this morning view our lives as followers of Jesus? Paul was ready to die. How could this be? How could a man live life with this readiness to die? This is no whimsical statement for the Apostle Paul. If you think back 7 years or so prior to this, when he wrote another letter, this one, the letter we call the book of Philippians, in that particular situation, he was also under arrest, this time house arrest. He will be set free from that imprisonment. He will not be from this one. But as he's writing that letter, he says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's already thinking in those terms. Philippians 1:23, he says, "I'm in a strait between the two," that is, between living and dying, "having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." So was Paul then, shall we say, an escapist? I mean, was it because he couldn't cope with this life that he wanted to get out of it? No, no. If you know anything about Paul, he loved life to the fullest. He was one of the most contented men you'll ever meet. He's not running from problems when he says he's ready to die. So how then and why then could he say he's ready to die? Well, he knows something that we need to be reminded of this morning, and that is he will not die one day ahead of the schedule that God has determined for him. He again knows the Old Testament. In this case, he knows the Psalms. He knows what the Psalms teach about the sovereignty of God, a doctrine that he cherished, that God's in total control of everything that happens in his universe, even the days of his life. And so he will pray as the psalmist did in Psalm 39, verse 4, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Help me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath." This is how he thinks of his life, particularly, "I am a man, a person whose days are numbered by Almighty God. I will not die one day sooner than my Almighty God determines this to take place." If you know that, it gives you courage to face this foe of death. Paul believes in the sovereignty of God and the timing of his own death. He says later in this letter, which we'll get to here in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom, and him be the glory." Paul faced it before. There was another time when it was close. The lion was close, and he says, "God rescued me from that." But, he says, the time is coming and the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and take me to his kingdom. He knows his day is coming as the Lord has determined it, and he's ready. People who love and live for Jesus Christ have this supernatural fortitude that enables them to look in death's face and say, I'm ready. I can't help but think about the many times I've heard that statement from the dear, precious brothers and sisters in this church family. I wasn't a pastor but a year, and I remember going across the street to visit Carrie Williams, one of our dear widows from a generation ago, and hearing her say, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. And remember John Rushi, another man in this church. I'm ready to go. And they've been with the Lord close to 25 years or longer, actually. I think about Nancy Ray Literal. I remember being with her in the hospital when the decision was made to take the tube out, which was keeping her breathing, and didn't know if her lungs would pick up and keep her going after that. I was in the room and watching her, and she said, I'm ready. And they took the tube out, and she slowly stopped breathing and entered into the presence of her Savior. She's ready. I think about my mother saying something. I'm ready. I'm ready. It's a wonderful thing to be ready. There's a second quality to this runner. First, he must be ready to die. Secondly, he must be realistic about death. Paul says at the end of verse 6, and the time has come for my departure. Paul is not a pie-in-the-sky sort of Christian. Yes, he's heavenly-minded. Yes, he has set his affections on things above, Colossians 3:1. Yes, he knows his citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. But he also faces life's obstacles head-on, realistically. In fact, he has a very objective view, realistic view of death. In contrast to so many today who don't want to talk about death, who view death as being a taboo subject. We ignore it. We take a very unrealistic attitude towards death. Staggering numbers of people don't even have a will. We should. I hope you have a will. I recommend that we take the necessary steps to prepare for our funeral arrangements while we're still living. For one thing, on a practical note, it makes it so much easier on our family members. But more significantly, it gives us yet another opportunity in our death and homegoing through our memorial service to bring glory to our Savior by spelling out ahead of time, this is what I want to happen. I want my Jesus to be exalted in this way. Paul is very realistic in his view of death. Notice what he calls it in verse 6. The time has come for my departure. Please notice that death is not a cessation. Death is merely a departure. In other words, death is just, shall we say, a change of residence. The word departure is a traveling term in Paul's day. The soldier would use it to talk about striking his tent, moving to the next location. It was used of boats. The last thing a sailor must do is to untie the boat from its moorings as it heads out to sea. The cords that held Paul to this life are about to be cut. The time of his departure is at hand. And he talks about it freely, openly, unashamedly. We're not going to live in this world forever. To use the image, we're not going to run this race forever. Just for this window of time. And then the finish line will come and we'll cross it and we will depart, says Paul. So, who sets the agenda, brothers and sisters, for your life? In Paul's case, he says unashamedly, God does. I mean, God really did for Paul. Paul knows that he's living on borrowed time. He knows that the time that he has is not his to waste because he's a steward. Jesus Christ is his master. Everything that he has come from God. His time, his health, his skills, his money. Everything has come from God, and everything is to be used for God. He truly believes that the one who died for him on the cross has set an agenda for his life, and he's given him a window of time to run. So for us, as a steward of Jesus, I have one basic task, and so do you, to please my Maker, my Master, my Savior, for as long as he chooses to give me life. Because one day, he will say, it's time for the the boat to go forward. It's time for the race to end. Either by death or by rapture of the church, we will change residences. And the runner who finishes well is the runner who's ready to die and realistic about his or her impending death. So, finishing well involves thinking rightly, first of all, about yourself as this runner in the race. At the end of the message, we'll come back and think more about that. But let's move on to the second point that he makes, and that is finishing well involves the race itself and thinking rightly about that. He describes the race in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. These are three very potent claims by Paul. He's not boasting. He is very personal, as he shares with Timothy and now with us, because for over 30 years, since the day Jesus Christ entered his life on the road to Damascus, he has run this race, and he now describes his race with, grammatically, they're called perfect tense verbs, three of them. This should be our threefold goal for the race, so I'll put these statements, ways we can grab a hold of them as we seek to apply this. Number one, the goal is to say, I have fought. I have fought, he says, the good fight. The Authorized Version says, a good fight. Fought means to contend for a prize, to struggle. I have struggled, he says, the good struggle. He uses the very illustrative Greek word agona, from which we get agony in English. It's very important to see that. Listen carefully to the testimony of a runner who had run his race and finished his race and finished it well. Was the race easy? He says, no, it was not. It involved incredible agony. The course has been hazardous. The hardships have been many. Why keep running then, Paul? Because, he says, the goal is to come to the end and be able to say, I fought and didn't stop fighting. I fought and didn't stop fighting. That's the goal. By the way, some want to offer a package of Christianity without the fight. I'll call it sort of a Christianity light version. The Bible endorses no such thing. Paul says he fought. This perfect tense verb indicates that it's something that started in the past and continued up into the present. It's not a one-time shot. It started in the past and continued the present. Now, I don't know about his spiritual condition. I don't know if he had any spiritual thoughts in this statement. But this statement by our former president, Theodore Roosevelt, is powerful. It's well known. You've perhaps heard it before, but it's worth hearing again. A speech that he gave in Paris, 1910, commends this trait. Quote, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does not actually strive to do the deeds, or who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows that in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. I love that. It's the description of a man who's in the fight. He's in the fight. However, it's not enough merely to fight. The goal is to fight the good fight. Some people are fighters. That may be good or it may be very bad. Paul says, however, he fought the good fight. What is that talking about? I think it's the same thing that he told Timothy to do back in his first letter, if you'll turn with me to chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. I think he's talking about the same thing in this exhortation to his dear friend. And he tells him how it happens. 1 Timothy 1:18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. So fighting the good fight means you follow the Lord's instructions. You don't fight merely for what your prone to wander heart wants. No, you fight for what God wants, and what God wants is revealed in His Word. For His name to be hallowed, His kingdom to come, His will to be done. You fight for that which brings great joy to God Almighty, that is the gospel, the message of His Son, and making that known. Fighting the good fight means you have God's agenda stamped on your heart and you go for it and you don't back down. This is the goal in the race. First of all, to say, I have fought. Secondly, the goal is to say, and I have finished. I have finished my course, says the King James. I finished the race, says the NIV. This is quite a claim. In a day when many Christian workers start in a flash and then fizzle out, it's rare to hear these words, I have finished my course. Four of the most discouraging words that I have ever heard in my life, and I've heard them more than once as a pastor, are, well, I used to. Well, Pastor, I used to attend church every service, but it's been a while. Or, well, I used to teach a class, but I guess I'm not really building in anybody's life right now. Or, I used to talk to people about Jesus all the time, but now, my reason for raising that isn't the guilt trip us, it's to state the reality that I feel too. We are all prone to get sidetracked, to get off course. That's what it means to be a sinner. Sin is missing the mark. Sin misses the mark, which is why we desperately need times like this, to be in the Word and passages like this that invite us to take inventory and then remember the objective of the race. The goal in the race is to say, I've finished. I have finished. And if we've stumbled and we've fallen, then we confess that and we acknowledge our desperate need again and again for the Savior and get up and get running again. I read about a very famous man who was approached with the proposition that his biography should be written while he was still alive. And he absolutely refused to give his consent and gave this reason. I have seen so many men fall in the last lap. It's true. The goal is to say, thirdly, I have kept. Specifically, I've kept the faith. Our minds are swirling, no doubt, with what happened this past Thursday. We were talking about it and thinking about it. When Judge David Bunning ordered Kim Davis, clerk court of Rowan County, Kentucky, to go to jail for refusing to obey an order of his court requiring Mrs. Davis to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples. I think Al Mohler's blog sums it up, just the title of it, when he writes, and the title was, In This World You Will Have Trouble, Welcome to Rowan County. Romans 14:23 says that, quote, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Let me say that again. This is in our Bibles. Romans 14:23, everything that does not come from faith is sin. So Kim Davis said that her Christian convictions would not allow her to give a license for marriage that she did not believe, that's faith, was legitimate. She refused to act in violation of her faith. She therefore kept her faith. It's a good thing for us to look into the mirror of this situation and ask ourselves, are you willing to do something that you don't think is right just to keep peace or to gain a favor from people or to any other motivation? To do so would be a violation of Romans 14:23. And she certainly is teaching us that what this looks like. But Paul is even more specific here, isn't he? He doesn't say that he has kept his faith, meaning he's been consistent with what he believes, as this sister in Christ has done. Rather, he's more specific when he says he has kept the faith. And there's a difference. What is the faith? Well, look at what he wrote earlier in this letter in chapter 1 in verse 14, and I think we gain an insight into it. First chapter, verse 14. He says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it, Timothy, with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The Authorized Version says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 6 of his first letter, he says in verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter, and on he goes. And then says, from which some have professed, and in so doing have shipwrecked from the faith. So what is this good thing? This good thing, I think, is synonymous with the faith, or as Jude puts it in his little epistle, verse 3, the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The faith is that sacred deposit which God has entrusted to the apostles in the first century, including Paul, who passed it on to others like Timothy, who passed it on to still others in the written form of the New Testament to us. This sacred trust is the content of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news concerning the saving work of Jesus, the Messiah, which he accomplished by dying in the place of sinners on the cross. Paul can say, I've kept it. I didn't get sidetracked from this message. I didn't water it down to make it more palatable. I kept the faith. And then look again at verse 7. For when it came to the Christian life, Paul says he fought and finished and kept. All three words describe the objective for the runner in this race. As any runner knows, the objective is to finish well. Sometimes a picture speaks more loudly than words ever could. And Ben, if you'll go ahead and start this. Some of you will remember the 1992 Barcelona Olympics. You may not remember his name, but the unforgettable story of Great Britain's Derek Redmond, who tears his hamstring in a race. And there's no sound with this. I want us just to watch this little clip. That's what I want. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for you. Finish. Sometimes you need help. Sometimes you need your dad to come alongside like that dad did. Because when you're not doing well, you need somebody that'll pick you up and keep you going. It's a wonderful reality. I'm not responsible for winning the race of the Christian life. Jesus Christ already won in my place, but I am responsible for finishing, being faithful to the end. This is all by grace. This is all to the glory of the giver of grace, Jesus the Christ. How is your race going? How's your race going? You say, I've been struggling. It's a hard race. I have some real encouraging news for you. The Lord has given us something to help us, to motivate us. Paul talks openly about it. Thirdly, the runner of the race and now the reward. Verse 8, now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Some people love running. For the most part, it's the prospect of the reward that motivates the runner. Paul says there is a reward coming, and he answers three questions for us about it. First, what is it? He calls it, verse 8, the crown of righteousness. When a competitor competed in the Greek games in Paul's day, he didn't get a gold medal. His reward was a garland made out of green leaves. Intrinsically, the prize had no value. What made it so important, so valuable, is what it represented. If you had it, it meant you finished well. In fact, you finished first. And so you received all the honor that went along with this. See, it's the reward that makes the race worthwhile for Paul. He knows the King of Kings is going to honor him for his faithful service. He will receive the crown of righteousness, meaning either the crown which is the reward for righteousness in this life, that's spoken of in Revelation 22:12, or the crown which is righteousness itself. MacArthur leans toward the latter, and I think it probably is the latter, but both are certainly true. MacArthur says, it is the crown of eternal righteousness, the very righteousness of the Redeemer granted in full perfection to the glorified believer. Who gives it? The second question, verse 8 says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. I mean, think again where Paul's at as he's writing this. He's in some stinking dungeon cell on death row. And why is he there? Because Emperor Nero declared him guilty, unfit to live, condemned him to die, a disgraceful criminal's death. Believers have forsaken him. He's there all by himself. He's been called trash. But what does he know? He knows that before his severed head will hit the ground, he will be in the presence of the righteous judge, King Jesus himself, who will set the record straight and award him with the declaration that he longs to hear, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant. You are righteous in my sight." Do you ever get weary of doing what's right and feel like it goes unnoticed or even attacked? Well, this is what we live for. Someday we will stand before the one who alone possesses the authority to distribute the crown of righteousness. And who receives it? Well, Paul for sure, to me he says, but not just Paul, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Who receives the crown of righteousness? Those who preach eloquent sermons? Not necessarily. Those who did the most work in the church? Again, not necessarily. Who will? He says right here, those who have longed for his appearing will. Or the King James, those that love his appearing. What does that really mean? To love his appearing means you long for his return. It's another perfect tense term, meaning this is something that is the characteristic of our lives. It started when we came to know the Lord Jesus, and it's been there consistently ever since that point. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who believes in Jesus and therefore loves Jesus and therefore is longing for Jesus to appear again on earth. Bottom line. Why are Christians longing for his appearing? for two reasons, and in this order, or the order's mixed up. First, they're longing for His appearing for Jesus' sake. For when He appears, He will receive what He deserves and didn't receive when He came the first time. He will receive honor and adoration and obedience and worship. And second, because that's what we long to give Him, our honor and worship and adoration and obedience forever and ever, is it important that we live with this? Yes. Is it apparent to those around us who know us well that we're longing for His return? Can your kids tell this is what you're longing for and living for? Not just for your sake, not just because life will be better for you, but because your wonderful Savior will receive what He deserves. How many times in the past week did you consciously long for His appearing? Get on your face and long for His appearing. Again, it's not a guilt trip is why I say this. The text doesn't say it just to say you're this is the day to turn the corner. Most of us need a lot of help right here because we don't long for something we're not thinking about. You're saying, well, yeah, old people, that's what they do. They long for the appearing because their lives are... This is something old people do. Something old people do. But let me share with you something... Amen there. Had a whole lot of amens from that corner, but never about being an old person. That's good, brother. Let me share with you something a 24-year-old wrote. In fact, it's something I've been thinking about for a long time that a 24-year-old wrote, and I put some chords to it, and I've been singing it to the Lord. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call, on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink, on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see Thee as Thou art, love Thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by Thy Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe.
Robert Murray McShane wrote those words that he called I Am Debtor in 1837 when he was 24 years old. He died 5 years later, and over 6,000 people attended his funeral. When is it time to start thinking about and longing for the appearing of Jesus? This kind of longing doesn't just happen. Even excerpts from McShane's diary, which he wrote when he was a student years before that which I just gave you, tell us much about how he cultivated a heart that was longing for Christ's appearing. June the 22nd, he wrote, bought Jonathan Edwards' works. Truly there was nothing in me that should have induced him to choose me. I was but as the other brands upon the fire already kindled, which shall burn forevermore. August the 15th, he wrote, awfully important question. Am I redeeming the time? February 23, he wrote, Sabbath
day. Rose early to seek God and found him whom my soul loveth. Who would not rise early to meet such company? See, I don't think I long for the Lord very much. Are those things a part of your life? Rising early to be with him? That's a sobering, convicting question to me. Rose early to seek God and found him whom my soul loveth. Who would not rise early to meet such company? The runner, the race, and the reward. Let's make it personal. When it comes to the Christian race, there are three kinds of people. In this room, in this world, three. As far as I know, only three kinds. Number one, some are not even in the race. They're not true Christians. Oh, they may appear to be running. They may be in church this morning. But they're not genuine participants in this race called the Christian life. They're not genuine because they have never, can I use the analogy from this metaphor, they've never registered for the race. They're like the frauds who jump into the marathon race towards the end because they want the glory of the crowd's applause, but they've refused to enter the race as required. They obviously won't finish well because they didn't start well. Indeed, they didn't start at all, according to the rules of the race. Perhaps I'm talking to you. You can't run the race. You don't even want to run the race because of this fundamental reason. You've never truly entered the race. What's needed? You need to acknowledge your unworthiness and inability to run the race God's called you to run. And then you need to put your total trust in the one God sent to run the race in your place, Jesus, His Son, who ran a perfect race as your substitute, and then who took your penalty for failing to run the race in the way that God has called you to run it. He died in your place. He took the wrath of God in your place that you deserve. And then as a victor, He conquered death and returned to heaven for a season, and now promises to save any who will call upon Him in faith. Repent and believe in Him this morning. God will save you. God will place you in the race Paul's been talking about in our text this morning. Some are not even in the race. Perhaps I'm describing you. Number two, some are running with a wrong view of the race. Some are running with a flat-out wrong view of the race. This may be you. Oh, you're in the race. You've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're God's child. But you're not thinking rightly about this race. You're not thinking like McShane, like Paul. You hear those and you say, those are just exceptional. Those aren't exceptional. By God's grace, they did it for a while. In McShane's case, not even a while. That is standard Christianity. To use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 9:26, you're simply running aimlessly. What needs to change? I benefit from McShane again. Robert Murray McShane, in his 20s, was shepherding a flock there in Scotland, and he developed a Bible reading plan, just a simple Bible reading plan that many still use to this day, that basically had a person read through the New Testament and Psalms twice a year and the rest of the Bible once a year. You say, I don't think I'm running very well. What do I need to do? Just start right there. Saturate your mind with God's Word, and He will then begin to change your affections. Thankfully, by God's grace, number three, some are marathon Christians. This room is filled with marathon Christians. They know that they do not add anything to the finished work of their Savior, but they rightly see the Christian life not as a morning jog, but as a marathon. And by God's grace, they are in this race for the long haul, running faithfully, longing for the prize of seeing the smile of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they long for is what the writer of Hebrews describes in this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Father in heaven, what a passage. Thank you for it. What a testimony by your grace this man gave. And we see it, and we're convicted by it, and we're encouraged by it, and we want to be able to say it. I want to be able to say it in my own life. I want my dear brothers and sisters in this room to be able to say it. Would you help us? You've sent the Spirit to help us. He convicts us. He guides us. He gives us strength. He produces this fruit in us. We bow before you, Holy Spirit. Have your way with us. I do pray for those that aren't even in the race. You know it. They may not even be sure about that, but you know it. If that's the case, help them to see it so that they'll humbly cry out to you for salvation this very moment. I pray for those that have been just thinking wrongly about the race. We're so prone to do that. Oh, help us to be in your word with hearts that are teachable, broken. Give us clear sightings of the cross. Your word says in this passage we just finished with, as we see Jesus and his cross clearly, then we don't lose heart. We have all we need to keep running the race. There are so many things that can get our eyes off of that. And if our gaze is moved from your Son and the cross, would you recapture our gaze this moment? And I pray you will encourage those dear marathon Christians in this church family. Help us to keep on. Oh, help us to long for your appearing with a longing that is only deeper as the days go by. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.